Well, it's good to see all of you this morning after the rain. What an amazing rain we had yesterday. I hope none of you were in the flood. I do want to tell you, because this is really amazing for us and important to us. Whenever we have big rains like this, the children's building floods. However, we invested some money and time to fix that, and it got no water. And it's like, finally, after all these years, we got it right. Well, last week and then this week, I'm doing a two-part series on learning Jesus. And the first week was the side that of learning Jesus as truly God. And the focus, our main passage was in Hebrews chapter 1, and it's not in my notes today, but I want to read part of that again just to kind of remind us of what we were saying a week ago. It says, "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors many times and in many ways through the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. He is the one through whom God created the universe, the one whom God has chosen to possess all things at the end." And then this verse in particular, in verse 3, "He reflects the brightness of God's glory and is the exact likeness of God's own being, sustaining the universe with his powerful word." So the point was, you know, if you're wondering, what does God look like? You know, what's God like? If I wanted to kind of know, how does God think? How would he interact with people? How does he respond to people? What's important to him? How does he engage in relationships? What does he want for me? Well, then get to know Jesus. Because what we've learned is that Jesus is the exact representation of God. He is the most accurate, complete reflection and presentation of God that ever has been, ever will be. And if you want to know God, then get to know Jesus. But here's the thing about Jesus that we know. As the Nicene Creed says, he's truly God, but he's also truly man. So I was thinking, it's important for two reasons to learn Jesus. One is so that we really get God, and we understand who he is and can connect with him for who he actually is. But here's the other thing. Do you want to understand what it means to be fully human? If you want to know, what does it mean to be a person, a human being, as God intended, as is actually possible that we are capable of being, then we need to learn Jesus, because he is truly man as God intended him to be. And so we actually get to understand kind of both sides of this thing through Jesus. So I want to begin on this angle with reading a passage, a couple verses really, out of Romans chapter 8. I read it all the time. I think I said 2 weeks ago, and I still haven't memorized it, especially in this translation from the Message. But here it is, and this is our starting point today. God knew what he was doing from the very beginning. He decided from the outset to shape the lives of those who love him along the same lines as the life of his Son. The Son stands first in the line of humanity he restored. We see the original and intended shape of our lives there in him. After God made that decision of what his children should be like, he followed it up by calling people by name. So if you're wondering, you know, who's like the greatest human being ever? Who's like got it all? Who really captures humanity in its best, in its essence, as God really anticipated, wanted, designed us for? Well, that would be Jesus. And in fact, you know, the author, Paul says here, he is like the first in line. And God's intention then is that we would all be shaped after him and made after his image. So that tells me, again, I really need to learn Jesus, because I want to know what it means to be truly and fully human as Jesus was, which apparently is how God really wanted us to be human. I mentioned the Nicene Creed, and one of the lines says about Jesus, "who for us men and for our salvation came down and was incarnate and was made man. He was made a man. Now, I decided to do something a little kooky. I was just thinking about, you know, this idea, and I know I've used this phrase before. It's partly tongue-in-cheek, but it could be quite interesting to think of it this way. And I was thinking that, in a sense, Jesus is now a new species of humanity. And so I was just looking, look, I'm not trying to say anything about evolution today, you know, good, bad, ugly, you know, partial. But I thought this would be kind of clever to think like this from an evolutionary standpoint. And some of you will say, oh, you kind of missed a step in there. Probably did. But I'm not too worried about it. So I was just doing a little looking, and I think it might be in your notes. I don't remember. You have Homo habilis, and it has to do with being a handyman, being able to use his hands, the man who is making tools. Then you have Homo erectus, who is able to actually, you know, stand upright. And then you had Homo sapien, which actually means like the wise man. And in Spanish, you know, you have saber, to know, and sabio is wise, or el sabio, the wise one. So it's a similar word. And within Homo sapien, I may have like skipped one here, wasn't sure what to do with Cro-Magnon, ma'am. At one Homo sapien is Neanderthal. And then there's Homo sapien sapien, which sounds redundant, the wise man. And that's like modern man. Because, of course, we think that this man is like the wisest, best, you know, ever was. This is like it. You know, we have achieved the full stature of whatever man could be. But I want to suggest that what we see in Jesus is Homo sapien divinum, which, sticking with the Latin, this is the godly, God-wise man. And in one sense, in Jesus, that is totally and uniquely true, and that he is the God-man. This is God and man in their fullness together in this one form. But we, being made in the image of him, we are reflecting this other species, this other form of humanity, this other kind of human being. One who is connected with the divine. One who is truly connected in union with and related to God, making us Homo sapien divinum. Now, you know, don't go away, get too high on yourself about that. But, you know, and it almost sounds a little heretical, knowing that in one sense Jesus is different than us. So just thinking in Spanish, that humano divinito, you know, little divine human. Or I thought of it this way, divinamente humano, divinely human. And that is the point. But I really do think whether, you know, we take that kind of humorously, this sort of chain of thought here, here is the reality. That a person, a human being, even a Homo sapien, without God in them is not the kind of human that God made us to be and desires for us. And there is another form of human being that is possible, and Jesus was the very first one of those. Amen. And that's the kind of human that we see in Jesus and we want to emulate, we want to see reproduced in our lives. There is a new creature, a new human species that's come into existence. So how does that work? Now, I need to give a little disclaimer this morning. What I want you to do, and really in a way, I'm going to give you some descriptors in a few minutes of different things that I see about Jesus and his humanity. There's no way, one, that I even know what they all are, understand what they all are, or can give you all of them, or would even attempt to. What I want to do is encourage, inspire, and challenge you, learn Jesus. Learn him for yourself. Read the scriptures, talk to God, have a relationship with him, see how he's working in other people, and see what kind of human being do I see in Jesus that I can become, and in fact, God wants me to aspire to. So y'all should be reading the scriptures and reading the gospels. And I've been reading in Hebrews and loving it and just seeing so much about Jesus and how we're pointed to Jesus. So I want to point you to Jesus. And some of my understandings or perceptions hopefully will just kind of prod you a little bit to go figure that out for yourself. But how does it work for us? I guess in essence, we come to share or participate in Jesus' nature. And that's actually how we also become this homo sapien divinum. We share in his nature. He actually gets in us. And who knows how to describe it exactly, but somehow we are now united with him and his nature is attached to ours and becomes part of ours and can begin reproducing itself in us, where we are the same kind of human being in the way we live and act and think and what we aspire to as he is and as he's demonstrated to us. So this will be the longest scripture section, and I have a bunch of them because I just wanted you to kind of catch the reality of this. No, I'm not making this up. So I'm going to read, and you have some, if not all of them, probably up here. 2 Corinthians 5:17, anyone who is joined to Christ is a new being. The old is gone, the new has come. And I know there's a way in which we're still, you know, us, but I think it's helpful for you if you take the language seriously. Anyone who is joined to Christ is a new being. And you should think, whoa, really, I am a new being. I am a new kind of humanity that was inaugurated, initiated in Jesus. And because I'm joined to him, I am now this new kind of person. Colossians 3, 9, and 10. I'll just jump down here to one line. This is the new being which God, its creator, is constantly renewing in his own image in order to bring you to a full knowledge of himself. So there's actually kind of two things working here, I realize, even as I read that now. He is renewing this new being that you are in the image of God. You're growing into this. And as you are coming into a fuller knowledge of him. Both as he lived as a human, but also as he is divine. 1 Corinthians 2:16, as the scripture says, who knows the mind of the Lord? Who's able to give him advice? We, however, have the mind of Christ. I don't think it means he wants us to give him advice, but he wants us to understand we have his mind. So we have insight into God that one cannot have apart from that. 2 Peter 1:3-4, particularly a couple pieces. By his divine power, God has given us everything we need for living a godly life. We've received all of this by coming to know him, the one who called us to himself. He has given us great and precious promises. These are the promises that enable you to share his divine nature and escape the world's corruption caused by human desires. We have come to share his divine nature, and that nature is changing us so that we could be free like he is from the corruption that's in our world. Colossians, and I love the language here too, 1:27. God's plan is to make known his secret to his people, this rich and glorious secret which he has for all peoples. And the secret is that Christ is in you, which means that you will share in the glory of God. Whatever that is, that radiance of God's essence, of the kind of greatness of his being, part of his uniqueness that comes out and shines forth, here's the secret of becoming more like him. Christ is in you. That's what makes us this new kind of human, this new being, and will result in us becoming what God created us to be. 2 Corinthians 3:17 and 18. Now the Lord in this passage is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is present, there is freedom. All of us then reflect the glory of the Lord with uncovered face, and that same glory coming from the Lord who is the Spirit transforms us into his likeness in an ever greater degree of glory. And then I'll read these two here, but this is like a plus factor of this. Romans 8:11, if the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from death lives in you, then he who raised Christ from death will also give life to your mortal bodies by the presence of his Spirit in you. And in Philippians 3:21, similarly, he will change our weak mortal bodies and make them like his own glorious body, using that power by which he is able to bring all things under his rule. And I know I'm going to come back to that in just a second, but this is how it works. Christ is in you by his Spirit, thereby sharing God's nature with you, thereby putting us in a place, creating us, making us these new kinds of beings that are able to become more and more like God, having his character, thinking like he thinks, desiring what he desires. We won't be God like God is God, but we will be like God as human beings were designed and intended to be, and that's made possible because he comes into you. He becomes part of you, and his nature is shared with you, and that makes you something different. Now, you know, if Christ is in you, I don't mean for us to go around thinking, you know, I'm better than you. I'm a homo sapien divinum, you know. Because it's not by something we've done. It's a gift that comes from God. But what it says, we also represent a possibility. And I'm pretty sure I'm going to mention this later. You know, as we yield to God and submit to God and learn him and live with him, we become more of this person. You have the option of staying, you know, living like a person that doesn't have Christ in you. You can continue to follow the sin, you know, that you've always lived in and do all the, we can do all the dumb things that we've, you know, been doing and probably are still doing to some degree. Or we can yield to God. We can learn Jesus and be changed and be transformed and give others hope for a different way of being as well. So a quote from a book I've read, I really enjoyed, Living Jesus, Luke Timothy Johnson. He says, the idea of imitating moral exemplars is as old as human wisdom. What is distinctive to Christian conviction is that both the pattern and the power to follow it are given to humans by the living Lord Jesus through the Holy Spirit. So when we learn Jesus and look in Jesus, it's just not, oh God, I'm supposed to be like that. You know, I'm in deep trouble. But he gives us power to actually become the pattern that we see in the life of Jesus. And then it's, thank God. This isn't just some like crazy high ideal of humanity. This is something God is working in me and transforming me into as I cooperate with him and open myself to him. Going back to the Romans and Philippians passage, this new human has a built-in metamorphic power. That sounds like some kind of superhero or something. But actually, we bought this living caterpillar garden. It's just this cheap little thing for $20. And we got three caterpillars from our yard, and we put them inside, and they've attached themselves to the top of this thing, and they are now three chrysalis that soon will become butterflies. That's metamorphic power, I thought. It's just built into them, this ability to transform into this beautiful, unimaginable from what they start with, being, but it's in them to become this. And what the Bible tells us, it is in us when Christ comes in us to become this transformed human being, even to the point of a new physicality, of a new body, which will come at the point of resurrection from the dead. All that has become possible. This is the kind of humanity we are now because Christ is in us. Not only an interior transformation, But we will have, as I think I said on Easter Sunday, we will have bodies that are an appropriate expression of the new being that we are, and then a new heaven and earth that's an appropriate world to live as these kind of people forever. The Spirit of God activates human capacities that have been dormant and inactive because of a key missing element, God, the Spirit of God. The new being is restored to God's original design, and I think with enhancements, because clearly the body that Jesus had after his resurrection was even better than Adam and Eve's, you know, original bodies, even before sin. That we're like an enhanced CD, you know. It has all the regular stuff on it, plus more. And that's the kind of people that we can become in Jesus Christ and through his presence in us. So, what does it look like? And again, going back to Romans 8, 29 and 30, he's the first in line. He's the model. He's the prototype. What he is what we are going to become, especially in terms of his character and inner being and who he is and how he lives and how he thinks and the choices he makes and how he views people and how he relates to them. As I was just kind of looking at various passages, here's one thing that hit me, because I felt like I would say one thing looking at Scripture and then say the opposite. So we've used this phrase, and I didn't make it up, of course. Jesus is definitely not an either-or kind of person. He is clearly a both-and type that pushes us, which I think is really probably only possible in the model he gives us. It's only possible by the power of the Spirit in our lives. We have a tendency to be either-or people. We want to go all the way this way or all the way that way. And I'll give you a couple examples you see in the things I laid out. So what I kind of did here is I put categories. I'll give you a slight overview here. I put categories, like one in regard to God, one in regard to the self, one was in regard to people, and then in regard to mission, or kind of living purposely. And then I've got various categories that just came to mind, and really I think it's way too much, but again, it's just to kind of provoke you a little bit. And I found one verse that I end up using at least three times in here, and it'll be the first one I read. In regard to God, one thing I see is radical trust and loving obedience to God. You can't help but seeing that in Jesus. And a couple scriptures here, John 14, 30 to 31, which I would encourage you to go look at and meditate on. It says this, Jesus says, I will not say much more to you, for the prince of this world is coming. Now, you understand, the prince of this world is Satan. And he's referenced in that kind of language in other places in the New Testament as well. For the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold over me, which is really a key thing about Jesus. He has no hold over me. But he comes so that the world may learn that I love the Father and I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. And in this context, that's the thing that I want you to see in terms of how Jesus relates to God the Father. I love him, and I do exactly what he says. And that probably would be enough. You know, we could just talk about that a little bit. Maybe go back to our life groups and say, so what would it look like for me if it could truly be said, hey, this is probably, there's nothing more true about Michael, about Elizabeth, about Richard, and this. She loves God, and she does exactly what he says. And I haven't reflected on enough to say, it's very interesting. He comes into the world, the devil, the prince of peace, so that the world will see that this is how Jesus is. Because see, everybody else is not like that. And this is going to be, Jesus is going to have the opportunity, because the pressure is going to be on, to change course, to do something different, to not stay on the path, to not do what God says. But we're going to find out what kind of man he is. He's a man that obeys the Father and does exactly what he tells him to do. Matthew 26, 39, when Jesus is in the garden, and he is asking, is there like another way that we can do this? But in verse 39, my Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. It's not like he doesn't recognize that the Father, you know, has some flexibility and other ways of getting things done than maybe the first way he's revealed, and so he's asking. But he wants to let him be sure to understand. But here's the bottom line. I'm going to do what you say. That's the kind of human that we are being made into. Here's one that I realized was kind of one of those both ends, as you'll see in a little bit. He was spiritually, and I use this word purposely, and religiously vigorous. I think some of us would like to be, oh, it's all about people and religion, that, you know, and all that, quote, religious stuff, stinks, nothing, not important. But what I find is Jesus is like, he's radical about all of it. Which is why balance is probably not a good word. I don't think I could say Jesus is balance. Because in our view, balance is like you're moderate. You know, you can take enough of each thing. Jesus is like all of everything that he is. So I ended up back at my first verse again. Radical trust and loving obedience. He has no hold over me, talking about the prince of this world, but come so that the world may learn I love the Father, and I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Oh, I see. I just went and read the first point again. Sorry, guys. Spiritually and religiously rigorous. I knew something looked wrong about that. Mark 1:35. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. And you see this said a number of times throughout the Gospels. And I know one of those says, as was his custom. It was Jesus' habit to get away and pray. That's the, you know, and I know we struggle with the word religious. That's the religious stuff, you know, praying. Jesus did it a lot. And he would get aside and spend time alone with God. Luke 4:16, he went to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue as was his custom. Now, I tended to miss that verse because then comes the famous, you know, they handed over the scriptures to Jesus. He opened it to Isaiah in 61 and he read, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to preach good news, so on and so forth. Today, this has been fulfilled. It's like, whoa, this is one of those pivotal moments. This is Jesus coming out with his mission as the Messiah. Wow, do you know it was his habit to go to the synagogue every week? That's religiously rigorous in my mind. Then I thought this was interesting. In Luke 24:27, it's the Emmaus walk. Jesus has been raised from the dead. Two guys are really despondent. Jesus was killed. It's all over. And he meets them. They don't recognize him. He's talking to them. And this verse is in there, Luke 24:27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And I thought, Jesus knew his Bible. Like, yeah, well, he was God. He probably had it downloaded, you know, in the womb. I don't think it worked that way for the God-man who gave up the prerogatives of his divinity, as we know in Philippians 2. He knew his Bible, and he had learned it well. Of course, we all remember in Luke, 12 years old, and he's with the religious leaders debating and arguing points of scripture. So the kid was learning his Bible, you know, from very young, and obviously still knows it and probably learned a whole lot more in the ensuing years. He was spiritually and religiously rigorous. I don't want us to miss that point with all the other things. Jesus gave himself to prayer and reading and study of the scripture. He knew his stuff. In regards to himself, I'm just wondering how I'm going to do this morning because I know I've got way too much here. Let's just see what we do. We probably need to get to each category at least. I'm back to John 14, 30 and 31. In regards to himself, he was free. Maybe that's the point we should make. He was free to live his values and priorities. He was also free from corruption. You know, rather than read all those texts, the devil had no hold on him. Can you say that? About yourself. Sorry, I didn't mean to get you. That was not planned. Can we say, nothing has a hold on me, where I am like beholden to it, where I am not free to ignore it, deny it, resist it, and only do what God has called me to do, tells me to do, leads me to do? Jesus was. The devil had no hold on him. And so he can demonstrate and be an example of loving God and doing exactly what he says. I can't. I am not that same example where it can be said, I love God and I only do exactly what he tells me to do. Jesus is free. And the more we learn Jesus, we can be free kind of people as well. I like this too, and some of you will probably get a kick out of it, and the mothers won't really like it. In Mark 3, 32 and 34, it's where Jesus is with a group of people teaching, and they say, your mother and brothers are outside, and they're calling for you. And he's like, who's my mother and brothers? Those who do the will of God, that's my mother and brother. See, he was free. He was free to do what he knew the Father wanted him to do, even with pressures to do something different from his family. Even his family didn't kind of have digs in him in a way where he found himself having to like give in or being manipulated, you know, by them. How many of us feel manipulated by our families at times? Even if they're not trying, it's like emotionally in us. As I've heard Jill say and learn in A, they're good at pushing your buttons because they put a lot of the buttons in there. But Jesus was free. Jesus was emotionally healthy. John 11, 33 and 35. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Jesus wept. And, you know, there's all kind of things you could pick up. He's healthy. He thinks. He feels. He relates to men and women. He relates to kings, to Roman soldiers, to fishermen, to farmers, to the religious elite. Jesus is healthy. He can do that no matter where he is. He's able to deal. Now, it didn't mean he didn't express anger, which he did with the Pharisees and called them some pretty cool names, you know. You whitewashed, you know, tombs. Like dead bones. You're just full of dead bones and stuff. I guess that's okay to say. One of these and or is kind of the end of in regards to himself and the beginning of in regard to people. Now, I chose this language from some things I was reading. Jesus valued separateness. And in a moment, I'm also going to say he valued togetherness. In every relationship, there has to be both an ability to be separate from one another where I'm not dependent on you to be a healthy, well-adjusted, functioning person. But I'm also not free to not have relationship because I want relationship. I live in relationship. I can make commitments to people. I can depend on people. They can depend on me. But I'm not like codependent, like, if you don't call me today, I'm going to cry. You know? Or I didn't get invited to that party. Or, you know, hey, we all have feelings like, well, I wasn't included. They didn't call me. We value being our own person, and we're free to be on our own. Jesus was secure in his own person, but he also loved people and invested in people and had friendships with people. I thought it was interesting, John 11:5. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. These were special friends. We have a few times where they come up in the Gospels. Jesus is at their house having a meal. You know, ones where he's hanging around, Mary's listening, Martha's, you know, working off preparing stuff, and Mary and Martha have a little tiff, you know, over that. Another time after he raised Lazarus from the dead, he was in their home and other people were there. It also mentions they wanted to kill Lazarus because he kind of represented Jesus, you know, great power. We've got to deal with this guy if he can do this. He cries over the death of Lazarus. It's seeing Mary and Martha's move. He had a friendship. It's interesting. It doesn't mention that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus' parents were living. And I can almost imagine here's four single adults who have this great relationship and friendship, and Jesus spends time in their home, eats with them, hangs out with them. He's invested in them. And wait, they're invested in him, not just as the Messiah, but as a friend. See, Jesus could be separate, and he also could be together. Jeez, I'm going to say that a lot in the next few minutes. I don't know what to do. So let's see. I have 3 minutes. What would I do in 3 minutes? I'm going to waste 30 seconds of them waiting, or use 30 seconds of them. I'll say two things. We're kind of dropping down. Here's one of those both ends. Jesus gave priority to people over religious practices. As committed as he was to prayer, to the synagogue, and the scriptures, he preferred people over practices. Matthew 23:23, woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, cumin, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have done them both. That's what he said. You should have done them both. Yeah, he wanted them to tithe, and that could be something very admirable. Somebody tithe on, you know, everything they have, but they didn't love people. Justice and mercy wasn't important to them. He's like, that's not going to cut it in the kingdom of God. That's not the kind of human the Father is making. And the one other thing, Jesus was a human being who was engaged in his world on the mission that the Father had given to him. He related well with his culture. Actually, sounds funny to say it that way. Matthew 11:19, the Son of Man came eating and drinking. They said, here's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. I have no doubt in my mind, from everything I know of the scripture and that Jesus knew of the scriptures, that he wasn't a drunkard and a glutton, but he didn't do all the fasting that, you know, the religious leaders wanted to do. He hung out with people who had their issues and struggles and were noted by the real religious people. They're sinners. And Jesus hung out with them, had meal with them, was friends with them, spent time with them. He got the people around him, and he was comfortable with them and able to relate to them, understood them, and could spend time with them, which is really important if you're going to live out a mission with these folks. And then I thought this, thinking about Jesus' illustrations. Now remember, Jesus, we believe, was a carpenter. His dad, you know, his earthly dad was a carpenter. But he illustrates from plants, crops, farming, ranching, weddings, house break-ins, war. These are like what everybody else experiences. It was more of an agrarian culture. Even though he was a carpenter, he got that stuff. He knew that stuff. He could communicate in their language. He could tell stories in ways that made sense to them because he got the culture, the people, the world he lived in, connected with it so that he could proclaim his message in a way that would be heard in the midst of it. And that's all we have for today, so we will quit there. I'm going to pray a blessing over you, and I would ask those of you that think about it during the week, I'm leaving early evening for Chile, South America. We'll be teaching pastors and their wives, pastors and their leadership teams, the national team, Have a really great full week. And so just be praying God would have his way. And just do good things while we're there. So, all right, let me bless you. May the Spirit of Jesus fill you. May he fill you more and more with his presence and life and power. May he break through the hindrances and overflow from your life. The Lord is with you. Amen. Hey, thank you guys. Really appreciate you all. Thanks for being here. Please get prayer before you go and have a great week.